Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. It's nice to see you. It's nice to see some familiar faces, visiting family. It's always nice to have everyone back together again as much as we can. I'm going to just be reading one verse tonight from John 17. I will read that verse and then I will pray and then we'll get back to that verse in a little while. John 17, 24, and I don't think you need to turn to it unless you want to. It's just one verse. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Our Father, we come to you now, so thankful for the music we have participated in, thanking you for the gospel of Christ, thanking you for this Christmas season. We have much to be thankful for. You have richly blessed us. We are blessed in Christ to be part of the body of Christ. We are blessed in Christ to be part of the future of Christ. Everything that we are, all that we have, is that we are in Christ. And so I pray that you would help us tonight to think on these glorious truths that we have before us, to remind us of heavenly, great, lofty things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It's nice to hear all the children here. If you are a small child, right now, you can make noise. Ready? One, two, three, go. All right. One can follow instructions. Give that one. One pastor said we shouldn't have babies in the Christmas Eve service. And if you think about the irony of that, that kind of doesn't make a lot of sense. So we enjoy having our kids in here with us. Christmas is very much a feel-good time of year, isn't it? It's a time where even, I think, the stingiest of hearts seem to soften a little bit. It's also a time when people, whether they mean to or not, tend to evaluate themselves spiritually. It just kind of comes about culturally. And I think the story is the same for countless millions in this spiritual self-evaluation. It goes something like this. I've given extra donations this year. I volunteered at the local homeless shelter. I've been a good dad, been a pretty good wife. I've helped my elderly neighbor, helped her change her tire just the other day. And the spiritual self-evaluation is positive. I'm a pretty good person. And if that person's questioned as to whether God should or should not let him into heaven, that pretty good person evaluation becomes very important at that moment. And maybe even there's some level of humility put in with that. Yes, I'm a pretty good person, but I'm certainly not perfect. I definitely make mistakes, but overall, I'm a pretty good person. And the general thought believed is that as long as my good outweighs my mistakes and my imperfections and my blunders, then yes, why shouldn't God be very happy to have me in heaven? Particularly in an age in which concepts such as self-esteem, self-love, self-fulfillment, those are all very well known. So of course my aim is to be a pretty good person. So Christmas time is a very typical time for people to make this self-evaluation. Because in reality, maybe in the midst of the season, there is the giving of gifts, there's giving of time and help to others. And so they feel particularly good. And so the self-evaluation is, yes, God would let me into heaven. Because overall, when you weigh everything in the balance, I have been a pretty good person. I seriously doubt there's anyone in this room right now or anyone watching online who's just an abjectly evil, wicked person who should be locked up and the key thrown away, right? You probably wouldn't be here if you were that type of person. So the concept of I'm a pretty good person is one we're fairly comfortable with. And especially since it is true that even flawed and mistake-prone people do, in fact, do some nice things. You help someone in need. You give money to worthy causes. You feel sorry for someone who's in a difficult position. You grieve with someone who's lost a loved one. You weep for those who are hurting. Maybe you even paid the groceries for a young mom who was short a few dollars in the grocery store line. There's no doubt that people do nice things. So it seems reasonable to make the evaluation, yes, I think God should let me into heaven because I have, overall, been a pretty good person. Now, I bring this up because if you think you've been a pretty good person, you have some expectations. You have some hopes. And one of the results of being a pretty good person is that you hope to go to heaven at the end of your life. That's a great question to ask someone. Do you think you're going to go to heaven? And I think most would honestly say, I really hope so. And maybe a little bit optimistically, I really think so. Now, it's interesting to me, the notions of heaven people have. Humanity is mostly ignorant of the facts about heaven, but that's just because they don't know the Bible. But that's where we have our singular source of knowledge about heaven. And in fact, over the past few weeks on Sunday mornings, I've been doing what I've called a Christmas tour of heaven from the Bible. And just in case you haven't been here, let me ever so briefly catch you up in the next minute or so. Here's what we've talked about. We talked about first the welcome of heaven, which includes your immediate entrance, your total peace, your loving explanations from the Savior as to what's happening to you, a very familiar homecoming, and all the surprises that Christ has in store for you. That's the welcome of heaven. We talked about the sights of heaven. God's house, divine fire and heavenly light, endless sky, majestic animals, wide open paradise with gardens and plants and trees, beauty everywhere. And then just this past Lord's Day, we talked about the experience of heaven. Physical delights, such as a real physical body, food and drink, beautiful clothing, color, spiritual joys, such as the prayers of the saints, your heavenly reward, music, even dancing. The real temple of God also is part of the experience of heaven, and the real temple of God includes the throne room of God, the real Ark of the Covenant, the altar of God, the tree of life, the Son of God praying for you to the Father. So many glorious things to look forward to. So tonight, I'd like to talk about the love of heaven. How will you experience love in heaven? There are several means of experiencing love, that human need that God made us to experience, God made us to enjoy, God made us to crave. We experience love through relationships. And so that's the focus of our time here just for a few minutes. Now, one of the mental pictures that comes to mind about heaven, and interestingly, also a mental picture that comes to mind about Christmas, is the presence of angels. And so let me start there. Isaiah 6 pictures angels called the seraphim, means the burning ones. They're loudly proclaiming that God is holy, holy, holy. We know from John 12:41 that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one seated on his throne. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Revelation 5:11 shows us, quote, myriads of myriads of and thousands of angels worshiping God along with the saints. Now, I could take a long time and try and explain the math of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Just put a one, comma, and a whole bunch of zeros, more than you can count. And that's how many angels there are. In other words, angels of heaven are beyond human counting. They're endless. And to think that along with worshiping God, they're also, this is an incredible thought. Hebrews 1:14 says that they are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That angels were made to help you. And I don't know what this is going to be like. I don't know if you'll meet an angel in heaven who says, hey, remember that time you almost drove off a cliff? I was right there. That was because of me. And remember that time that this happened? I was right there. I don't know if that's going to happen, but they're made to serve you. So certainly we'll have a relationship with them. 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels marvel at Christians. They long to know what you know. They long to understand what it means to have been a sinner and now be one who's saved by grace. They don't understand that. And so they marvel at that. In fact, Ephesians 3:10 says that you are the means by which God shows his manifold wisdom to the angels. What does that mean? It means that you are evidence of God's incredible grace, that one who used to be a hater of God is now a worshiper of God. And angels marvel at that. And so you'll experience love with the angels. Another way you'll experience love is with reunions. Reunions. King David had his little infant son pass away. But in 2 Samuel 12, he comforted himself with the knowledge that he would see him someday. Genesis 49:33 tells the story of the death of Jacob and how he was gathered to his people. Not just gathered to some weird place where he doesn't know anybody. Gathered to his people, to his fathers, his family. In heaven, you'll get to see every saint from every age. You'll enjoy perfect, incredible communion and fellowship with them. You're going to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, all the apostles, all the believers from Ephesus and Galatia and Corinth and Colossae, and all the believers since the cross. Countless, endless joys of reunion and relationship and precious fellowship you'll enjoy. Some of my best friends in the world are in heaven, and what's interesting about them is that I've never met them. Some of my friends, like Charles Spurgeon and Jonathan Edwards, these men who have helped me and guided me and been there for me through their written words, I'm eager to meet them. I'm eager to meet the friends of the ages. I'm eager to meet Martin Luther, who alone stood for the biblical gospel when all others were failing in that regard. So you will experience love through reunion. But most importantly, you will experience love through your first meeting with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Let me just talk about this for a minute. Now, it's impossible in an earthly, sinful realm to meet God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all in one. Of God the Father, God says of himself in Exodus 33:20 that no one can see him and live. But in heaven, we'll see the unveiled glory of God. Now, Jesus even promised this. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Now, since God is an invisible God, what we will see is the fullness of his manifested glory. More glorious than words can express. On Sunday, we read some from Daniel 7 and from Ezekiel 1 and from Revelation 4 and 5. And words just can't do it justice. This glorious presence of God the Father. This really should be our deepest yearning. Psalm 17:5 says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, meaning when I go to heaven, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So satisfied. You'll also have your first manifested meeting with God the Holy Spirit. By definition, the Holy Spirit is invisible, but he can take on a physical representation, such as the dove at Jesus' baptism and the tongues of fire at Pentecost. Revelation 4:5 pictures the Holy Spirit as seven torches of fire before the throne of God. You will meet the Holy Spirit in heaven, but this won't be your first time meeting him. You met him for the first time when he indwelt you. Won't it be wonderful to thank the Holy Spirit for the incredible gift of having led you to faith in Christ? This is what he did. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Holy Spirit did that. And you'll meet him. And you'll have your first face-to-face meeting with Christ himself. How gracious God is to become like us, to meet us where we are. That's the story of Christmas, that God became a man. Mankind could not ascend to God. We are in a sinful state that is not recoverable unless God does something radical. Mankind could not ascend to God because of sin, so God descended to man. And in heaven, we will have our first face-to-face meeting with our precious Savior. It's interesting to me. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. If you have joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory and you've never even met Christ face to face, what's it going to be like when you see him? I don't know words to describe that. Jaw-dropping? Awe-inspiring? Is anybody going to be able to stop looking at him? In fact, 1 John 3:2, such a glorious promise says that you will see Christ just as he is. No more veiled glory. No more faith. You'll just see him. You know, I love the account of the death of Stephen because it tells us in the book of Acts that Christ stood to greet his beloved servant when Stephen was dying and getting ready to go to heaven. And there's no reason to believe he won't do this for you as well. Zephaniah 3:17 says of Christ that he will rejoice over you with gladness. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. Now I have a question for you. Why? Why would Christ ever rejoice over you? Why would he ever rejoice over me? Well, your answer might be, going back to how we started, because I'm a, what? Pretty good person. I've done good things in my life. Christ should be happy to see me. He's going to thank me for helping that neighbor change her tire. He's going to thank me for these things. That's my self-evaluation. There's only one problem with that self-evaluation. It's you doing the evaluation. That's the problem. You've already admitted you're not perfect. You make mistakes and you're flawed. So how can your evaluation count for anything? The Bible has another word for people who are not perfect, that make mistakes and have flaws. That word is sin. And sin is a simple word. It means to miss the target, to miss the mark. And the mark you have missed is the righteousness of God. And you've missed it by a mile. God is righteous. What does that mean? The righteousness of God means that he fully conforms to his own character. He fully conforms to his own attributes. He fully conforms to his own perfections. And in order to stand before God, in order to fellowship with God, in order to be in heaven with God, you also must conform fully to the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means not one single time can you have ever violated the law of God? You must never have had a single sinful thought, ever made a single so-called mistake, ever uttered a single hateful word. And you might say, that's impossible. That standard is too high. Guess what? It gets worse. Oh, much worse. Here's God's evaluation of every single human being, even those who say, I'm a pretty good person. His evaluation is found in Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And you might say, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. Okay, here's God's perfect, righteous, and holy standard. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles once is guilty of all of it. And you say, oh, that's not fair. All right, let's talk fair. God is completely righteous. Heaven is completely pure. Should God let you in if you've committed mass murder? And you would say, well, no, of course not. Okay, should God let you in if you've embezzled millions of dollars? Well, no, of course not. Should God let you in if you've been divorced a few times and you live kind of a rotten life? I don't know, maybe. Now we're getting to the realm of mistakes. Should God let you in if you've done your best but you just have a few flaws? Well, of course he should let me in. But you see, your standard is still too low. Why is it fair to let a flawed person at any level into the presence of a flawless God? That is by definition unfair. Why is that the case? Listen carefully. Sin is totally corrupting. You're not a partial sinner. You were born in sin. You were born steeped in your own iniquity. You couldn't help it. And you might say, well, I could have been the first person to never sin. That's not possible. It's not possible. Sin is totally corrupting. Completely corrupting. There's a road in the Bible. Jesus talks about this road. We could call it the pretty good person road. It's the road that lots of people are on, but Jesus actually named the road already. He named it Broadway. You say, oh, I like the sound of that. Broadway, lights, action, you know, that's kind of nice. Here are his exact words. Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Broadway is the name of the pretty good person road. And it leads to destruction, not to heaven. Why? Because to go to heaven, you must fully conform to the righteousness of God. And you might say, okay, you've convinced me. But I can't do that. Even in my pride, I have to admit I've sinned at least some. And if I'm being honest, I've sinned a lot. So this is a reasonable question. How can I have the righteousness of God? That's the desperate question. That's the question you must have answered. You see, the problem here is that sin doesn't just go away. God isn't Santa Claus who arbitrarily moves you from the naughty list to the nice list. That's not the way this works. Sin has a price. And you instinctively know this. Even pretty good people believe in justice, that a murderer should be punished, that thieves who break in and steal should be punished, that wife beaters and child abusers should be punished. Why? Because sin has a price. And the Bible says that the price of sin is death. Death and eternal punishment, most decidedly not in heaven. And you can't pay that price. You can't do it. But this is where I would like to wish you a very, very Merry Christmas, because the whole point of Christmas is that God became a man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully God, and he came to pay that price, the one you can't pay, to die on a cruel cross, to face the righteous wrath of God against sin, listen carefully, instead of you, not alongside you, but instead of you. And remember that part about not being able to conform to the righteousness of God? That's still an issue, right? Here's what God the Father did in full agreement with God the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin. God the Son is sinless. He is God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And what's the result? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is mind-blowing. Because you see, being a pretty good person won't cut it. As a matter of fact, God is furious with people who think they're pretty good. According to the righteousness of God, there is no pretty good person. But in Christ, by acknowledging to God that you are a sinner in desperate need of grace, in desperate need of mercy, in desperate need of that paid forgiveness, you are what the Bible calls, oh, this is a beautiful word, justified. That you, in the courts of heaven, are now, listen carefully, treated as if you are righteous. And because your sin is paid in full by the sacrifice of the one who came at the first Christmas, you will arrive in heaven. You will receive perfect sanctification. That's a fancy term that means that you'll be actually perfected, actually righteous. Because of the cross of Christ, God has offered to give you credited righteousness, imputed righteousness, borrowed righteousness, righteousness that's not yours, but you can claim is yours, all of your sins forgiven. Yes, even the sin of thinking you were a pretty good person, because that's called self-righteousness. And now for the one who has received with gratitude the forgiveness of God in Christ, particularly forgiveness of that most heinous of all sins. What's the worst thing you can do? The worst thing you can do is to think in your own heart, I'm a pretty good person. person. That's the sin of Satan, who elevated himself. It is the sin of pride. But now for the one who has received that forgiveness, here's what the Bible promises about you. And these are ironclad. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one in heaven will ever accuse you of a single sin ever again. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't speaking of some sort of internal feeling of peace, although that comes as well. This is speaking of being at peace with God as opposed to having been pridefully at war with God. But now you're at peace. Then and only then will you enjoy the welcome of heaven. Then and only then can you face the life after this one with the confidence that only a righteous person can have. Then you're part of those that Jesus prayed for. I read earlier, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Preparations are being made. Fuss is happening. Detail is being accomplished for you as the finishing touches are put on your reward in heaven. Christ is eager to see you. If I could put it this way, from the evidence we've seen over the past few weeks, the heavenly orchestra is warming up. The choir is singing their scales. Christ is anticipating the moment of your arrival. And when you arrive, the dancing, the music, the singing, the joy, the celebration, the physical freedom to jump and to shout and to sing the glories of eternal beauty, and best of all, the revealed glory of God, which will capture your gaze for all eternity, all of it will be waiting for you. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise of heaven, but it is only to those who would bend the knee to Christ. And we thank you that all of those blessings that we've looked at tonight and in the past weeks, all of them are kept in store for us. But first, one who would see God, one who would dare to stand before God, must be given the righteousness of Christ. Lord, for those who do not know you this evening, let Christmas Eve of 2024 be that golden date in which you came and you changed their lives as they repented of sin and came humbly in their hearts before you. And for all who do know you, oh Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of Christ, that though we still struggle in this sinful world, in the courts of heaven, we are counted righteous. And therefore, our souls are fully ready to appear before you, to go to heaven at any moment. And therefore, we have no fear of death. We have no fear of the end of life. We laugh. We rejoice. As the Apostle Paul said so clearly, that my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We thank you for sending Christ so that we might come to where he is. Pray these things in his name. Amen.